Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I do have those verses printed for you on your outline in your bulletin. Paul begins Philippians, the first chapter, with a statement that culminates by saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ is Paul's passion. Christ's gospel, what he accomplishes on the cross, is what drives Paul to minister. And as long as he's alive, this is going to be his message to proclaim, to defend, to propagate, to see it take root in the lives of those he loves and those churches that he helped to plant, so that it defines everything about them. Their relationships, their relationship with each other, the world, obviously, and most importantly, their relationship with God first set right because of the gospel. He lays this out in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, he speaks of the need for the body of Christ to be unified with unity that is cultivated from humility, from counting other people as more important than ourselves. And of course, the ultimate picture given to us is the very one who makes us right with God also gives us the picture of humility. Chapter 2, if you would take one verse out of that great chapter, great statements, maybe we would coin or quote these words, though being in the form of God, that is Christ, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or hoarded, as it were, but he made himself nothing, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. He did this on our behalf. Chapter 2 spells this out in clarity, unlike any other passage in all of the Bible about Christ and his humility for us. Such an example is our goal. Humbling ourselves, maintaining unity by humbling ourselves, by promoting the gospel of Christ, we create humility as we recognize we cannot do anything to save ourselves, and then as we reflect upon that, it brings us to a more humble state, and we are unified together through this humility. In a unified front, the church can make great gains in the world for Christ. Chapter 3 gets personal, talks about the progression of the gospel. Paul speaks of it in his own life and relates it to our lives as we understand how our confidence must be away from self and totally and utterly in Christ, renouncing ourselves and trusting in Christ and his merit alone. This gives us a state of satisfaction as we dwell upon this reality. And from satisfaction in Christ, confidence in Christ, we begin to grow in Christ. And our lives are changed, are transformed. And when we stagnate spiritually, we have to go back to the first point, confidence in Christ, which leads to satisfaction in Christ, to maturity in Christ. Now in chapter 4, after all the loftiness, if you will, and the practicality of the first three chapters, it's as though Paul has to interject a personal message. It's almost like the people in the church would have known something was going on. In other words, Paul's talking about humility, gives the example of Christ, talking about the gospel, promoting, defending it, talking about how we have to be humble with each other so we can be unified, in to combat disunity and disharmony. It's almost like Paul knows there's something in the minds of the Philippians he's going to have to say publicly. It had to be embarrassing for the people that were listening to this, especially those he names. But he recognizes something important that we have to recognize. We cannot say that we belong to Christ and be at odds with each other and let it stay that way. We cannot say it. So much so is this the case that Paul interrupts these glorious first three chapters to make the statement he makes before us today, and so we should probe it. Hear God's word, Philippians 4, 1 through verse 5. Our focus will be primarily verse 2 and 3, but I want to read for context's sake the verses that come before and after. Hear God's word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in reading these verses from Paul's letter to the Philippians, each of us are aware of the conflicts that we have in our lives with others. None of us are innocent in these regards. All of us can relate. Please confront us afresh with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might be reminded of the great conflict we have with you, Father, if it is not for Christ, our advocate who brings us peace with you. Remind us of this gospel as we consider our relationships with others. Lord, may such a realization bring people to seek refuge in Christ as their Savior. For those who profess to know your Son, help us to seek and maintain harmony with each other by your Spirit strengthening, that we'd be strengthened in our love for Christ and our desire to honor him in our relationships, forgiving others as we have been forgiven in a supreme way by you through Christ. Finally, Lord, please make our growing understanding of your grace and truth to manifest itself in a concern for others, both here in our church and also by reaching out to our community and to our world with the gospel. And I pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In your life, there will be quotes and comments and events that become cemented in your thinking because they're more profound than the speaker thought when they said them. Such is the case with the name of this sermon. Can't we all just get along? It resonates with me. I remember exactly where I was when I heard it, and it's far more profound than Rodney King thought when he said it. On March 2, 1991, Rodney King and two friends were driving on the Foothill Freeway in the San Fernando Valley area of Los Angeles. King and his buddies spent the night watching a basketball game and drinking at a friend's house in Los Angeles. Now, after being tested 5 hours after the incident, King's blood alcohol level was found to be just under the legal limit. That's 5 hours later. This meant that his blood alcohol level was approximately 2.5 times the legal limit when he was driving and when he was stopped. Two officers spotted King's car speeding and then pursued. The freeway chase reached a speed of at least 117 miles per hour at one point. Now, according to King's own statements, he refused to pull over because a DUI would have violated his parole for a previous robbery conviction. Now, the chase continued through a residential area for a long while, ranging in speeds from 55 to 80 miles per hour. Several police cars and a helicopter joined in the pursuit that went on for 8 miles through residential areas. Finally, officers cornered King's car and the Los Angeles Police Department arrived on the scene at that moment. Now, most of you have seen the infamous video footage showing the LAPD officers repeatedly striking King with their batons while others stood by and watched without any action to stop the brutal beating. We've seen it over and over. In fact, the footage was aired by news agencies all over the country, all over the world, causing public outrage. And it raised tensions that were already existent in the African-American community and the Los Angeles Police Department. Four LAPD officers were later tried in a state court for the beating, but they were acquitted. The announcement of the acquittals then went on to spark days of serious rioting in Los Angeles and in other places. I remember exactly where I was when the acquittal was announced. I was in an inner city neighborhood in Chicago, and Moody students stuck out in those neighborhoods. And when this happened, there were literally people out on the porches mad and talking and congregating. And watching the images on TV and then seeing where we were gave rise to a sense that I have never experienced before in my life. This unrest, this anxiety among people, angst towards people, whether they knew each other or not. Well, you remember that those riots went on for several days. By the time the police, the army, the Marines, and the National Guard restored order, the casualties included over 50 deaths, over 2,000 injuries, more than 7,000 fires, damage to over 3,000 businesses, and over $1 billion in financial loss. On that day when the acquittal was announced, May 1st, 1992, it was the third day of the riots, King appeared in public before the television news cameras to appeal for peace. This is what I will never forget, and maybe some of you remember what he said. He said, "People, I just want to say, you know, can't we all just get along? Can't we get along? Can't we stop making hard or horrible for the older people and the kids. It's just not right. It's not right. It's not going to change anything. We'll get our justice. Please, we can get along here. We all can get along. I mean, we're all stuck here for a while. Let's try to work it out. Let's try to beat it. Let's try to beat it. Let's try to work it out. And I thought to myself then, and I think to myself as I think of his words over the years, no, Rodney, actually, apart from Christ, us fallen, sinful, broken, selfish human beings cannot get along. We don't work it out. More often than not, we end up in battles. That was extreme, no doubt, but in our hearts lie the seeds of disunity, discord, discontent, fighting even rioting. And you know what? Even among Christians, there arises the need for us to say at times, can't we all just get along? Paul goes one better. He says, you need to agree in the Lord. Not just can we get along, but you need to agree in the Lord. And he speaks to two women in particular in the Philippian church when he says this. And it's true in the church. We have to acknowledge it and address it. You know, conflict is a reality of our human condition. It has been this way since the fall, even among those who trust Christ. The stakes are high for sure. You know, the underlying subplot for Philippians, you might say, is the gospel and the reality of the gospel lived out. And so it stands to reason that something like disunity, which should be a fruit of the gospel understood and applied, something like disunity will go to discredit the very apostolic message that Paul is laboring to proclaim and defend and live for. So the stakes could not be higher than addressing discord and disunity in the church, because all the messages we preach and all that we speak and talk about privately and publicly, it doesn't mean anything if we live at war with each other. If we have peace with God, or we say we do through Christ, but yet continue to live in broken relationships or allow them to exist, ignore them, or feed them, we are discrediting the very message delivered to the apostles and to us, the gospel message itself. It's hard to have stakes higher than dealing with disunity and discord in the church. This is what we see here, not just tacked on, but placed very strategically by Paul, knowing what the people must have been thinking as they heard his whole message. He had to address a particular issue that was in the church. And so he does. He even names names. The reality of conflict strikes us as he cuts into the letter this way. And I would submit to you that what we learn from this interchange in light of the context of the book we have been studying is that harmony of heart and mind among Christians is God's desire for his people. So we must strive to deal with conflict when it arises, as we see done here by Paul and the saints in Philippi some 2,000 years ago. Let's look at the first verses. We are reminded of the foundation for our dealing with conflicts, the foundation for getting along with each other, the reason why we can be united. It's not just pie in the sky. It's not just something that we should ever say, well, that can never happen. I can never get along with. We should never utter those words in the church, because what it says here harkens back to the total of the book. Verse 1 says, therefore, my brothers, we're brethren. Therefore, based on what I've been saying in these first three chapters of the book and even the verses just before, our joint inheritance in heaven. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, Paul says, my joy and my crown, that is, you are a celebration, a tribute to ministry, because you have renounced self and have confidence in Christ and make others more important than yourself. Verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Standing firm means standing in this gospel message and living out those things that I have taught you, Paul says. This is the foundation for our unity. This is what gives us the ability to stand united in harmony. Verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And this is a direct reference to all that he's been teaching. Stand firm in the fact that your confidence must be in Christ alone. It cannot be in your own merit. You have to renounce those things that everyone else says is worthy of accolade, all those things you've accomplished. We have to renounce those, count them as rubbish, and trust in Christ and his merit alone. This is what we are called to do. This is what makes us right with God. This is how we know we're right with God. Confidence in God, who has sent Christ in Jesus himself, and that creates a satisfaction. That over time, we become more and more satisfied as we realize our sinfulness and our need for Christ's righteousness. We become satisfied, and that promotes real spiritual growth. From a position of humility, recognizing what we need and who provides it, we then start to grow. Now, when we stagnate in that, it's necessary to go back to the first point, confidence. Because somehow stagnation is related to trust in someone other than Christ. Ourself, our ability, someone else, something someone's going to give to us. So this progression that has been laid out for us by Paul is again referred to by one word in verse 1, therefore, in light of all this, my brothers. So no person who grasps the reality of what the gospel means will look down at other people who are fellow sinners, because we're all in the same boat of condemnation apart from Christ. A thoroughgoing grasp of the gospel and confidence in Christ will impact every human relationship you have. The gospel teaches us that God is the author and provider of salvation from beginning to end. There is nothing about any redeemed person that attracted God or somehow moved God to act on our behalf. No person in the church can look at another member and think that they are somehow more deserving of salvation than that other person. There should be a sense of equal depravity among us, a sense of undeservedness that resonates with us. This will waylay many of the conflicts that we have. Philippians 1 through 3 is all about Christ, who is a unifying feature of our relationships. It should be the foundation for getting along with each other going forward. This is what verse 1 harkens back to. Paul shows his passion for the spiritual progress of the Philippians by the wording he uses, whom I love and long for, my beloved. So division at Philippi among his beloved was grievous to him. Division was the very reverse of his apostolic mind and will and passion and the intentions that he had for the church. The very designation that Paul gives to the church, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, denotes the unity that should exist in the church. What about Christ unifies us? Well, two things in particular. There are probably more. But first and foremost, he redeems fellow sinners. So we're unified in Jesus because what he makes us, not because of what we make ourselves or what we think is great about ourselves. It's all in Christ, and we have that in common, and we're unified in Christ, and he's the main reason why we're united, main reason why we're here today. United in Christ to worship God. But secondly, in addition to this, Christ then provides for us the example of humility, counting others as more important than himself, to the point of washing the feet of the disciples, but in a bigger picture, coming to earth to take on flesh, to die for us as it is. That is the picture of our founder, of our Savior, our mediator, who we ought to be like, and that will itself waylay much of what we have in the form of disharmony or disunity among Christians. Even apply it in your own families with husband and wife. What are most of your fights about? Someone wants his or her will to be done. It has nothing to do, usually, with the merits of some legal case, but more about us asserting our will and our rights over the other one, rather than laying ourselves down for the other one. We see this existing in the church body, as well as we can relate with it in our relationships themselves. But here's the real dilemma. The church cannot stand firm, as Paul says in verse 1, from a position of division and disharmony. It cannot. So it must be addressed. It has to be addressed. We see this now in verses 2 through 4. If you look there with me, we see how disunity among Christians, it runs counter to Christ, counter to that which unifies us, and harms the witness of the church. It harms us in many ways. And look at how Paul addresses this issue that arises in Philippi. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It's as point blank as he can get. Get along. Not can we all get along, it's ladies, get along. Verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion. He appoints someone unnamed that he calls a fellow yokeman in the Greek, someone who's side-by-side labor with him that's there in the Philippian church, basically tells the women directly to get along, but then also says to someone, help these women who have labored side-by-side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul, you notice, will have this continuing argument through all of his epistles against disunity and division. He consistently brings it up. and it comports directly with the prayer of Jesus for his church. Paul sees disunity as a serious flaw in the church's armor against the world. Our ability to defend against the world's encroachments that would seek to corrupt can only be met by a unified front. The same token, our ability to transform the world or affect the world is largely tied to our ability to be united. So disunity attacks us at both levels, defensively and offensively. Only a united church can present a united front, resolutely facing opposition and not giving ground. When there's disunity, however, there is inside the church, there's bound to be defeat outside. One commentator says that Paul sees disunity as a solemn and disastrous thing. It's contrary to the apostolic mind. It is a denial of the nature of the church, and it weakens the church against the world. And we see very clearly that, first of all, conflict is a reality even among Christian workers. It's right there before us. Verse 2, Yodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. They're in the Lord. It's assumed for them to agree in the Lord, they'd have to be in the Lord, so they're Christians. Conflict's a reality among Christians. In verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. Paul's not saying that they're unbelievers or people who have infiltrated the church and are creating division. He's saying these individuals, because of whatever's going on with them, is causing division. This happens among Christians. You got to wonder just a little bit. I think everybody, at least I wonder, what was the disagreement about? Was it doctrinal? Do you think it was ethical? Do you think it was ecclesiastical, personal? What was it? Well, in God's wisdom, he does not reveal this to us. Paul is grieved not by the particulars of the disagreement or the conflict, but rather the division that existed in the fellowship. This is what grieves him. Divisions in the church are contrary to the apostles' teaching and thought in Christ's commission about the way people who understand the gospel should relate. Nevertheless, conflict is still a reality for Christians and even for those who are Christian workers, maybe vocational workers or people in the church exercising their spiritual gifts, ministering. It says about these women, help these women, verse 3, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. So they've been working with Paul. They've been helping Paul with the ministry that he has performed there, maybe from a distance, but or when Paul's from a distance, they're still laboring there. When he was there alongside them, who knows what they were doing in particular. But they were Christian workers, people who really wanted to serve God, yet they themselves had a disagreement that had reached a level that Paul has to address it in this book. The gospel rightly unites them, yet they're struggling with something. Another commentator says that to agree on the gospel is indeed the most fundamental form of unity. They seem to have this unity. It involves a unity of mind and heart, though, as to doctrine and personal experience of salvation, that they recognize and celebrate this. And they had this unity, it appears, but apparently some other unity was lacking and causing a problem in the larger church. See, the singleness of the task of the church with the gospel, proclaiming it, defending it, propagating it, has to be reflected not just in what it says in its doctrinal statements or on its bulletin, but in the singleness of heart of the people in the church. Those things go together by necessity. They feed one another. So there has to be an acknowledgement that conflict exists. Conflict is normal. It's not okay, but it's normal. It's a normal part of human nature. The lack of conflict, by the way, does not mean that a church is mature. It just means it's ignoring conflict that's really there. As long as there are people, there will be conflicts. It's been suggested that the chief impediment to gospel proclamation and discipleship throughout missions and the missionary efforts are not the things you might think they'd be. It's not finances that are the main reason why it's difficult to send missionaries and have mission enterprises go well. It's not people even willing to go. We actually have quite a few, more than ever, people willing to go to various places to bring the gospel. It's not other external constraints that you might think. The number one reason why missions fail at places or we can't keep consistent missionary fronts is because missionaries don't get along with each other. That's the number one reason that every survey will tell you and every school that trains missionaries will express. Yet it's fundamental. It's supposed to be a byproduct of the gospel we proclaim and preach. Peace with God, but we can't have peace with each other? Something's amiss in us, and that's true. And the gospel addresses that as well, and it makes us go back to the gospel in order to see restoration. Conflict is a reality this side of heaven. But Paul appeals to the reality about our citizenship, about Christ, that compels us to seek out unity and harmony. Verse 3, help these women who who have labored side by side with me. So first of all, we realize it's a reality. But then we also move to see it addressed by not ignoring it. Now, as uncomfortable and as challenging as conflicts are, they actually become a great catalyst for growth. They are agents of change if you look at how they run their course when approached biblically, when dealt with honestly, when we seek out God to help us. Conflicts force us to deal with issues that might have otherwise been swept under the rug. When we are confronted with a perceived wrong we have committed, we can know a lot by how we respond. Do we react in anger? Are we sorrowful, self-pity, a spirit of revenge maybe? Does that come up in us? Or do we act in humility with a teachable spirit, viewing it as an opportunity for growth? You know, God could have miraculously just taken away all the conflicts in the church and made all the various relationships just rosy, but in his sovereignty, he allows them in our lives, and for a variety of reasons, just a few of them are to humble us, because when we're humble, we're much more receptive to the truth of the gospel, and we're much more useful for service, to test us, to see where our confidence actually lies when we deal with conflict, and causes us to grow, because when it happens, it really brings out the stuff in us that we may not say aloud in the middle of the conflict, but we scare ourselves with the things we think about people at times, or say it to people, or about people. All people, Christians as well as non-Christians, have conflicts. The difference is, for the Christian, we're given the Holy Spirit to give us self-control and wisdom as to how to handle and approach those different conflicts that will arise. And we see here, first and foremost, that conflicts cannot be ignored. They're not ignored. Verse 2 again, I entreat Yodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Paul does not ignore that there is a problem in Philippi. And yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Make sure this happens. It's such a priority that I want them to do this. And if they don't do this, essentially, make sure there are people there, and he labels one person who knows who he is, to help them. It's too important. And while it's true that conflicts are common, we call them normal because they happen commonly, they are serious. One person described conflicts as fratricide. It's the hatred against our brothers that ultimately leads, if followed to full suit, Cain and Abel style. Divisions have to be dealt with. They cannot be ignored. So important in dealing with conflict, we see Paul specifically address these women who need loving and careful attention of the brethren to help with the situation. What they didn't need is a bunch of tiptoeing church members murmuring behind their back or taking sides without dealing with the issue. And when we ignore conflict, we're really not ignoring it because someone's talking about it and it's getting worse somewhere. There's no such thing as a conflict happens that stays contained. It always affects the community in some way. These women needed help to come from their sinful state of disunity, and the church was called to help them, not ignore the problem. Ignoring there was a problem would only serve to spread the problem over time. If such a problem is not addressed, containment is impossible. Factions will form, divide will widen, it'll get worse as time goes on. Disunity never remains in private. It will necessarily affect the whole community. Just think for a moment, if you received the diagnosis that you had a tumor in some part of your body that was growing, or growing at some rate, wasn't there the last checkup, so you know it's growing. Who would honestly just want to keep it there or ignore it, act like it's not there? I mean, the longer you do this, the more it grows and the more it affects. And the longer you do it, the more difficult it is when it's taken out. The impact of it is more far-reaching and more catastrophic. It's the same thing when we allow for this tumor of disunity to remain and not address it. You can't just ignore it. You have to address it. It just becomes more and more difficult to make right if you wait longer. And so immediately Paul, as he becomes aware of it, he addresses it in his letter and he confronts it. He does not ignore it, but he confronts it. You see him confront it as clearly as he can. And he even asks an individual to help. He doesn't just speak in general terms. Yes, this is why I read this, by the way. He gets the people get a letter. Everyone's like, ooh, did he just say their name? Yes, he said their names. I can't believe it. They don't look up because it's read in the public. And maybe the two ladies are sitting on their sides of the sanctuary. And the reader reads it. And just it's really quiet at this moment. And so maybe the reader pauses after, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The low hush happens. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, the guy who's sitting over there who Paul knows and everyone else knows, help these women who have labored side by side with me. And his head perks up and everyone's wondering, how uncomfortable is this? Well, it's not just they didn't ignore it and call it out. They actually assigned somebody to work through the process. So they confront the issue. Paul doesn't make it a matter of deciding who's right or wrong, but he tells them to get along. They need to agree. If they're going to say they believe this message and co-labor with us, they must agree in the Lord. That's the bottom line. So go through the process, and the process is outlined many different ways and places in Scripture. But they must agree. That's got to be the end of this, that they agree in the Lord. Confronting disunity and conflict is not a matter of declaring one side the winner and the other side the loser. It is a matter of stopping the gangrene from spreading and causing damage and death. We have to do something about it, despite the fact that our pride, our fear, and our stubbornness will fight against the desire to actually confront and deal with it. But notice what else we learn. That conflict resolution ultimately finds its resolution, conflict itself, in refocusing on Christ once again. These bookends that wrap the text up. First it says in verse 2, I entreat Yodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So it's in the Lord that they're going to have to find their agreement. It does not say that all the particulars will be embraced, but we should agree in the Lord. So there will be things that we might have particular differences of opinion about, but in the end, we must agree in the Lord. And that has to imply at some level a giving up of your own rights on every particular issue. Not who's right or who's wrong, but can I give of myself in this way and not violate some greater principle of justice? Simply, I can count others as more important than myself. I don't have to be legally right in this argument just for the sake of being right. And here, agree in the Lord is what we're entreated to do. And then the other bookend is verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Find your rejoicing in conflict resolution in the Lord. That the Lord can bring this. It's supernatural. The Spirit of God must bring this to us. Reflect upon the example of Christ when you rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord that Christ would not do what we do. That he didn't look at the legal arrangement and say, this stinks. I'm not going to go for them. I'm not going to live to go down there and become man and be killed by my own creation for them. That's ridiculous. It's totally illogical. There's no legal reason for me to do this. Why would I do this? Thank God that is not how Christ responded to the Trinity's decision. No, I will go willingly lay my life down for them so they might be right with God to bring glory to God. So that's our example. Rejoice in the Lord. We know what we're supposed to do in conflict. We're supposed to lay ourselves down. That's what we ought to do. To be united by the gospel, Christians must submit their thinking to Scripture, to the example of Christ. And in Philippians 2, when Paul says it this way earlier in the book, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He wants us to be single-minded, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing, Paul says, out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Our ultimate drive, our ultimate motivation for avoiding conflict and resolving conflict when it comes is the example of Christ himself and what he did in laying himself down. Verse 4 and verse 5 depict something for us that brings us together. We see through this that an honest efforts to restore and maintain unity among Christians magnifies Christ before a watching world. I am convinced that what puts the world off, humanly speaking, recognizing it's only God's sovereign work that makes people friendly towards God. He must do this in them. But to the degree that we deal with each other and the church has a reputation in the world, I'm convinced that the bad reputation of the church that is often had is not because we have conflicts. It's because we say one thing about God and then don't address the conflicts. That, I think, is what a watching world will not accept or will see and recognize as hypocrisy. We say this message of peace with God through Christ, but we refuse to give just an inch to our neighbor when we think we're right and they're wrong. It's almost lunacy if you look at it really closely. And over time, the longer you stay in that position, what happens? It becomes more and more a position you will not move from. And you get so far away from the actual thing that happened that you forgot what you're in conflict with them about over. But now it becomes you versus them. And here's Christ, who had given himself for us despite all the things we are, think, do, say, continue to pursue. So an honest effort to restore and maintain unity among Christians, this will actually serve to magnify Christ in his supernatural work. It will show that what happens here is clearly not of man. It's supernatural because men will fight with one another. We can't get along. If we do get along, or we deal honestly with situations when they come up and then get along after not getting along, that sends a message that something supernatural is happening here, and only the gospel can produce it. It says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness. Be reasonable. You can almost hear Paul saying, think about this, Yodia. Think about the Syntyche. Let's be reasonable. All the work you're doing for the kingdom, you want to see people come to Christ. You want to see the gospel advanced. Yet you keep fighting over this. Let's be reasonable. Let's rejoice in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. React according to the Lord. And be reasonable and let everyone see that reasonableness that will give of one's own rights for the advancement of someone else spiritually. It's possible to honor God through our conflicts as we seek to honestly address them and see them resolved. And surprising as it may seem, it's possible to please God and be a great testimony if we handle conflicts in a God-honoring way. In fact, if we handle conflicts, or the way we handle conflicts, I should say, will either be a great testimony or a poor one. It will either bolster the message we proclaim or it will contradict it. I want to refer to something Sinclair Ferguson said. He's been a pastor at several churches, and in between pastorates, he's taught in seminaries teaching pastors. And he's made many observations that are wise because of his unique ministry, one of which comes in his commentary to the about the Philippians. Listen to what he says, the book to the Philippians. He says that Christian fellowships or churches are often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. In some ways, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching. But personal differences can be almost as deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes petty, peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. Ferguson says how effectively we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church than how we handle heresy. Verse 4 seems to support this notion as it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord Jesus, you know, could have prayed a lot of things for you and I before he went to the cross. So I find the words of John 17 all the more profound in light of the limited time he has before he goes to the cross, this time before the Father, asking that God would uphold his disciples who would soon be scattered, and then the people who would come to faith in Christ through his disciples, you and I, what would Jesus pray in that moment is crucial, and we should listen closely. Listen to what he says in verse 20 of John 17. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, you, us. I pray that their churches would be huge, that they'd have TV shows, radio shows, a really cool bus. That one's okay. I mean, this is secondary, but it's a good one. A school, a this, a that, many people like you, or you have all these Bible clubs and influential positions. That's not what Jesus prays for the church. It's simply not it. Yet we pursue these things oftentimes in primary ways rather than seeing them as the support of what he calls for. He says, I do not ask for these only, in verse 20 of John 17, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? Jesus says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus says a primary reason for our unity and our harmony in the body is so that people believe the message that has been delivered. This is what Jesus prays for, that we be one. And further, it is clear that the unity of the church will be the primary means. It's the primary means for witnessing to a watching world. Yes, you have to have the gospel message, but you also have to be united when you present that message. It just rings hollow when warring people are telling you about how you have peace. What a joke. You can't even have peace with the person sitting next to you, and you're going to tell me how to be right with God? Give me a break. They're right for saying it. It has no impact on you if that's the case, if that's how we maintain it. And you know, Jesus doesn't stop there. In John 17, the verses that follow, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one." He keeps praying for unity. "So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." So it's the will of God for us that we be one in the gospel, believing and proclaiming and defending the gospel, and then living it out, primarily showing it is true in our life by the way we count others as more important than ourselves, by the way we handle conflicts when they arise. I think it's safe to say that on a large scale that the disunity of the church has been a major detriment to its advance, humanly speaking. God is sovereign. Humanly speaking, we would have to say the disunity in the church has definitely been a detriment to its advance. We only have to look at the local level to see this. A church that is characterized by selfishness, infighting, disunity, it's a horrible witness to the watching world. Division is the way of the world. So when the world sees it, they say it's no different there than it is here. Why would I have give ear to anything it says? Dividing is the world's way of dealing with differences between us. This should not be so for the church. Self-sacrifice, loving one another, that's the essence of the church. So it is that Christ prays that we would be unified, and Paul illustrates how such a thing might be achieved and maintained by honestly addressing disunity when it occurs. So it is our prayer, collectively, I hope, that we would honor Christ's prayer for us and hear what happened at Philippi in light of all we've been studying. We should make conflict resolution a major focus and specific application of the gospel that we embrace right here in our own church and in our families and our relationships with each other. As Paul said to the Romans, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It says later in the same book, "Let us then pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbuilding." And the author of Hebrews says, "Well, as also strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which one will never see the Lord." We see here something really honest in Philippians, something really human, something we all can relate with. And it is my prayer for us that we too would be careful not to ignore conflict when it arises, and to honestly make efforts to restore and maintain unity among us so that we might magnify Christ, period, but especially before a watching world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us some insight into the church at Philippi. It makes us feel that it is a group of human beings like us, not just some word that's foreign to us on a page of a book. But these were real people with real issues between each other, and these two women who will meet in heaven, had something arise among them, and we're just glad that our names aren't there because they could have been. But Lord, we thank you for giving us direction and directing us back to Christ to rejoice in you, to rejoice always in you. And that our reasonableness can only come from you, from your Spirit's gift, your Spirit's bestowment. We need your Spirit. We will not get along otherwise. Lord, help us to agree in the Lord. I pray for Redeemer. I pray for to any degree that there's disunity among us, that we would address that we would lovingly see it restored. And Lord, when there is great harmony in the church, that we would not be arrogant about it, that we would praise you for it, recognizing it is not something we are doing. It is your gospel having its effect in our lives. I pray this would be so for our families as well. There may be disunity in families here today. I pray that you'd bring your Spirit to bear on that relationship that is there, strained and struggling. And I ask that you would make the gospel very real, right down to husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, parents and children, friends sitting next to one another, other situations that come to our minds. I pray that we would recognize how connected the message of peace with you through Christ is to our living out peace with each other. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to a song that speaks of our unity and our being tied together, 359. Let's sing verses 1 through 3 of "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds" as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.